Remember in chapter 5, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath who'd been crippled for 38 years. He then followed the pattern of the Old Testament whereby there are to be two or three witnesses. And he had three witnesses give testimony to the fact that he is God. Chapter 6 opened up, accompanied with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, recounting the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performed, feeding over 5,000 people at once with a little boy's lunch. Jesus then would follow that miracle by teaching that he is the bread of life. He would use that famous phrase, I am, connecting himself to Yahweh of the Old Testament. And of course, John would record the very, very first of the seven I ams in his gospel. After that teaching, Jesus would then use some words which confused people as he would speak about following him as eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. This caused such a conflict within people and a confusion that there were many that chose to no longer follow him. This brings us right up to chapter 7, where we're going to call the message this morning, Righteous Judgment, which will become clearer as we get to the end of the message. We open up chapter 7, and you'll notice it says, after these things, and those are the things that we've just rehearsed, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. What's interesting is that if we study the life of Christ in a chronological way, when we read the Gospel of John, we don't realize that at the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, there's about 7 months that have transpired in time. The other Gospel writers will fill in the gaps of those months. But as you open up chapter 7, you see that it says at the end of verse 1, that the Jews sought to kill Jesus. Now remember that when John uses the word Jews, he's not referring to every Jew that walked on the street. He's referring to the leaders of the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, Sadducees, so on and so forth. Now why did they want to kill Jesus? Because he walked on water? Because he fed thousands with a little boy's lunch? No, the reason they wanted to kill Jesus goes all the way back to chapter 5. He healed a crippled man on the Sabbath. And they thought that Jesus violated their law, and therefore they were ready to kill him. Not only that, but then Jesus followed up that miracle with claiming that he was God. And so they not only felt that he was a deceiver, but they felt that he was also a blasphemer, that he would liken himself unto God. When we talk about Jesus, we realize that some people don't like him. Not just as we read in the Bible, but even today. In our world, you might know some people. I remember one acquaintance that I had, and it's interesting how the Lord turned that whole thing around as I started to pray for my enemy. I never really thought I had an enemy before this time. But this gentleman told me on one occasion, you keep talking about God and I'm going to punch you in the face. God has turned that whole situation around miraculously, I could tell you sometime. But you know, when we talk about Jesus, some people don't like him. Other people would be like the Doobies, who would sing, Jesus is just all right with me. But the problem with that phrase is, what kind of Jesus are they talking about? Are they talking about the real Jesus, or are they talking about a Jesus of their own imagination? Who is the real Jesus? The study of the apologetic of the disciple whom Jesus loved is a revelation of the real Jesus. If you want somebody to know who the real Jesus is, get them to read the Gospel of John. That's where we find out the real Jesus. Now notice in our text, you've got your Bible open, and notice as we look in chapter 7, we get right down near to verse 2, and it tells us that it is the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. God instituted a feast to help his people remember. God wants us to remember. There's things that God does not want us to ever forget. And so in the Old Testament, he instituted the Feast of Tabernacles, often called the Feast of Booths. They were to erect shelters or tents and live in them for a whole week. So just imagine today, you're going to go home and you're going to erect in your backyard a tent. And you're going to live in that tent for a whole week. You're not going in your house. What would that experience cause you to do? Irene doesn't like this idea. I'm going to make your mother do this for you. You see, if you lived in a tent for a whole week, you'd be thankful for indoor plumbing. You'd be thankful for your refrigerator and your stove and all the things that you have in your house. Why did God want the nation of Israel to do this? To remember how he led them through the wilderness. Now, we've talked about Josephus, that Jewish historian who lived in Jesus' day. He would tell us in his writings that this was the most celebratory of all Jewish feasts and festivals. It would last a whole week. You're living in that tent for a whole week. No. But that's what God had his people do. To remember. Zechariah prophesies that actually during the millennial kingdom, the Jews will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles again with the King, Jesus, worshiping the King, honoring him. Well, there's a lot of people who are gathering in Jerusalem, aren't there? They're all there for the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus and his family are in Galilee. They're a little further away. But notice verse 3. It says, his brothers therefore said to him, get out of here. That's literally what they said. Now, as you look at verse 3, it's interesting because some people argue that Mary never had any other children. But yet when we read the Bible and discover the real Jesus, we find out that there's another story. Jesus had many brothers. Matthew records in his gospel, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And Matthew mentions at least four of his brothers. We know there were more. And so Jesus had a family, brothers and sisters. And here in verse 3, we find out what they have to say about Jesus. Get out of here. Why don't you go? He says, here's what the brothers say, verses 3 and 4. Depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Why isn't Jesus going to Jerusalem, Judea? Why is he hanging out in Galilee? Because the Jews want to kill him. And look at what he says. For even his brothers did not believe in him. We know that at this point they had not been drawn by the Holy Spirit to believe in their brother. Just imagine for a moment what it's like to grow up in a home with a sibling who never does anything wrong. Just think about that. This is the child whose full name is never called by mom or dad when something breaks in the house. And so here are these brothers. They're like, you know what, Jesus, get out of here. Just go. But look at what he says in verse 6. My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. Jesus is living by a different time frame. He's living by his father's clock. And the father's timetable is that he is not to die yet, so he doesn't want to go there and incite the Jews who want to kill him and have him be killed. But Jesus turns it around for a lesson for his brothers and a lesson for us by saying, your time is always ready. The writer of Hebrews would tell us this. It is appointed that a man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. You see, the Bible tells us that God knows the day. We don't. This past week in the Jersey Shore Pastors Fellowship, we were all reminded as the Lord called Lou Brancador home, 62 years of age, almost my age. He was in church Sunday, Grace Bible Church, and went to work Monday and went to bed Monday night and never woke up. Had a heart attack. The Lord took him. It's a reminder that every one of us has an appointment with death. We don't know when it's going to come, but it's going to come to each one of us. You see, every day we have on this planet matters. Every day we have on this planet matters to God, and it matters to others. It matters. Our lives matter. But after we die, we're going to meet God. And you know what? When we meet God, we're going to need a good defense lawyer. And Jesus Christ can be your defense lawyer. If you don't know what's going to happen when you stand before God, today you can settle that by accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior, asking Him to be your defense lawyer, asking Him, whose blood was shed for your sin and mine, to forgive you and to believe on Him and have Him defend you before His Father. So there will therefore be no condemnation to you who are in Christ Jesus. Settle the issue today. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Because death is going to come to every one of us. Jesus says, you need to be ready. Well, we come to verse 7. And Jesus is going to introduce a subject that is very popular today. He says in verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hated me first because I testify of it that its works are evil. Hate. Hate's been around for a long time. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Cain. You know, one little child, when they heard that story, said, maybe Cain and Abel would have got along better if they had separate bedrooms. You know, Cain hated his brother. And he allowed that hatred to go all the way to kill him. Hatred is a word that we hear a lot about today. I'm confused, however, when I hear that word. I don't know about you. But can I say to you that when I hear that word, I'm confused, because just since someone else has values, morals, and principles that are different than mine, it doesn't mean I hate them. In fact, I've got friends in my golf leagues and whom I play hockey with, and I don't agree with a lot of things that they believe and do. But they know I love them. I don't hate them. I don't understand why that word is used this way in our culture. It's a redefinition that confuses me. But notice what Jesus says here. He says, they have hated me because I testify of their works as evil. Jesus is saying that when people hear the truth, and they don't like the truth, they want to kill him. That's a pretty extreme form of hate, I would suggest to you. We may choose to hate somebody, but I don't think we'd probably kill them, I hope. Look at what the Bible says about hate. Let me just show you some verses. In the Old Testament, the Lord would tell his people, don't hate your brother. Don't hate him in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor and not bear the sin because of him. In John's first epistle, look at these verses concerning believers in Christ. He who says he's in the light, and we are in the light as God's children, and yet hates his brother, we're not in the light. We're in darkness. So you can't say you're a Christian and hate somebody. It's not consistent to do that. He who hates his brother is in darkness, walks in darkness, and does not know where he's going. Darkness has blinded his eyes. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, John says, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And what Jesus is doing here in verse 7 is he's setting up his followers to realize that if they follow him, the world will also hate them. He would tell them later in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And so in the same way, if we tell people the truth, they may hate us. The truth is on trial today. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Sadly, some people have told themselves lies for so long that they have believed them. And they've believed lies and they can't distinguish truth from error. We should not believe a lie, and we should not live a lie. We need to be consistent in what we believe and how we live. And so Jesus then says, as he encourages his brothers to go to the feast, verse 8, you go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast. Why? My time is not yet fully come. And when he had said these things to them, verse 9, he remained in Galilee. So Jesus is encouraging his brothers, as a good Jew would do, be a part of the feast. Go and celebrate. Remember God's goodness, God's provision, God's care for us as his people. Remember that. Let us not forget of all of God's goodness to us. But as soon as they leave, it tells us in verse 10 that Jesus would later follow. It says his brothers had gone up, and then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And here's the reason why. You know, the Jews sought to kill him. So the Jews sought him at the feast, and here, where is he? They're looking for him. Verse 12, and all of a sudden, there's some big discussion going on, and John uses the word complaining of the people. Some are saying he's good, others are saying on the contrary, he deceives people. And no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. And about the middle of the feast, Jesus went into the temple to teach. And so as Jesus goes there, all of a sudden there's this murmuring in the crowd. There's this complaining, as John calls it. And what it really is, it's a lot of discussion about who is Jesus. Now, to this point, let's just take a little time out and understand what we've already seen about who Jesus is. He's the living Word. He has come down from heaven. He possesses eternal life. He can heal the sick. He can raise the dead. He can perform great miracles. And he can even walk on water. So as we look at what the crowd has to say, we understand that they don't really know who he is. We have a clear understanding. And in fact, if you ever get in a conversation with someone about who Jesus is, I'd encourage you to just use this list, this simple list that's right here, that John has revealed who he is. You could say it gives us a lot of ammunition, so to speak, for our discussions. But Jesus entered the temple, it tells us, and he was going to teach. Now, if we could try to figure out in our minds what the temple was like. I don't know, have you ever maybe you went on a museum somewhere, you went somewhere on a visit, and you're going to take a tour of someplace, and there's these tour guides, right? And you see a group of people, and they're following the tour guide, and you know, another group over here, and so sometimes you didn't pay for the tour, but you jumped into it. We're in church, you can confess. Well, that's sort of the image of what's going on in the temple. If you went into the temple just about every single day, there would be groups of people gathered in different places. And those groups of people are gathered around their rabbi. Rabbis would walk around with people and he would say, follow me, just like Jesus did. And he would get a following and he would sit with a group of people in the temple and he would teach them. And this is what Jesus is going to do now. He's going to go in there to the temple, and he's going to teach. But when Jesus teaches, he doesn't teach like the other rabbis teach. In fact, Matthew would give us this commentary over in Matthew. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, when he had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You see, the other way the rabbis taught is they would quote this rabbi and that rabbi. They would talk about this tradition and that tradition. Why? Because they needed to give credence to what they were saying. They were trying to support their argument with credibility. When Jesus spoke, he didn't need to quote anybody. He had enough credibility in himself. So there was great power in what Jesus was saying here as he was teaching. And so let's listen to the beginning. We're going to spend the next couple of messages going through Jesus' teaching in the temple. It's very, very powerful. But for this morning, let's just open it up and see what he has to say. Beginning in verse... Oh, by the way, verse 15 is a very human verse. The people, the Jews, are so mad at Jesus. I want you to see something in verse 15. It says, "And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How does this man know these letters, having never studied?'" They are so mad at Jesus, they can't even mention his name. Have you ever been that mad at somebody? You're so mad at somebody, you just don't even want to mention their name. Hey, we're in church, be honest. We've all been there. Well, here Jesus begins to teach. And he says, "My doctrine is not mine." He's not giving self-knowledge, but his who sent me. "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" Now the crowd, the people, said, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" The crowd didn't understand the big picture. They had a myopic focus, as people often do. But Jesus answered and said, "I did one work." Remember what that was? "And you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So as Jesus begins to teach here, he makes it really, really clear that he is not speaking of his own authority. He's speaking from God. And the false messiahs are always seeking glory to themselves. Jesus is not seeking any glory to himself, but all glory to God. He has come to be a servant, and he will illustrate servanthood in his whole life and all the way up to his sacrificial death. Jesus is not about personal glory at all. Now, the Jewish leaders, I mean, you've read the Bible, they were notorious for trying to bring glory to themselves. I'd like to suggest here that as we think about Christian ministry following the pattern of Jesus, that ministry is never to be about power, prestige, or privilege. In any position in which we serve, and not to embarrass her, but Nancy definitely illustrated this, served Christ in a humble fashion. In any position, it's never power, prestige, or privilege. We are blessed to serve, and we serve as humble as we possibly can. But notice as Jesus opens up this lesson and he begins to teach, he cites Moses. All Jews love Moses. Maybe the kids had posters of him in their bedroom, I don't know. But Moses was the big guy. He's the lawgiver. He led them out of Egypt. He guided them through the wilderness. He gave them the law, and Jesus says, "You're not even following the law. And in fact, if you had a child who needed to be circumcised and it happened to be the Sabbath, you would follow that, right? You would do that. So why are you upset with me that I healed a man on the Sabbath? There's no consistency with this. You're hypocrites. What's wrong with you?" Jesus is basically saying, your system of judging is totally wrong. It's interesting, in our culture, we have an image of justice, don't we? We're all familiar with this justice is blind image. It dates all the way back to the 16th century. Why? Because the idea was when we come into a situation of making a decision or a judgment, we should not discern a situation whether that person is our friend or a stranger. We should not be influenced by whether they're rich or whether they're poor. Don't be influenced by what you see. Rather, be influenced by what is fact and truth. Judgments should not be made on appearances, but on truth revealed through facts. This is the point of what Jesus is trying to bring out in this message. The clear point is how often we, even as Christians, particularly as human beings, judge things on appearance. We see something, and we all of a sudden form an opinion. And we could be so far off, but yet we've already concluded a judgment and a decision. Jesus wants us to step back, close our eyes, and try to figure out what's truth. You know, God has given us His Word. God has given us His Son. We are lost and broken, amen? And only Jesus can make us right. He's the only one who can make us see things as they really are. A good prayer would be, God, help me to see this person or to see this situation or to understand what's going on as You see it, not as I see it. And help me to do the research. How many times has this happened? It happens a lot. People see something on social media and they immediately post it on their page. 30 people like it, and then all of a sudden somebody says, that's fake news. That never even happened. You do a little research and you find out that's just not even true. It's a made-up story. It's not 120 kids who've been taken. It's only 4. I mean, people play with facts. Do the research. Study the details. Look into the facts. That's how we come to know Jesus. We come to know who Jesus is, and it's more than Jesus is just all right with me. It's I'm all right with Jesus. He fixes us to make us acceptable in His sight. The real Jesus, not a counterfeit. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You've given to us Your holy, reliable Word, and that in it we find the truth of ourselves and of Jesus. And You lead us to Yourself by Your marvelous grace. And in Your infinite love, You seek us out. And even now, Father, if there's one who might face death and not be prepared with an adequate defense lawyer, I would pray that Your Spirit would convict them of their sin and draw them to put faith in Christ alone as their Savior, not to stand on their own righteousness or goodness, of which, Lord, none of us have any, but to stand on Christ. And Father, for those of us whom You have called, as we are followers of Jesus Christ, help us to be so careful in the discerning judgments that we make that we would look deeply into the facts and not upon the appearance. Father, lead us in the power of Your Spirit and the truth of Your Word to keep our focus fixed upon Christ, as we pray in His name. Amen.